Let's just unite together in prayer as we begin this time. Father, again, we are thankful to you for your watch care over us and over our church family. And we know there are people struggling with different sicknesses and different illnesses. And we certainly continue to lift up Bill and Tina. And again, we're just grateful for Stan being able to be here. We know there are others. We know Evelyn has been sick for the last while. And we just pray that you'd watch over her. And I know others as well. But Father, this morning our hearts also go out. I mean, we've been praying about the events in North Africa and Libya and all that, and we continue to just lift up that nation to you. And Lord, we know from Scripture, from prophecy, that these things were all going to take place in the end time scenario. We don't know how all of it will happen, but as we read through some of those Old Testament prophets, we see that all of these countries are involved, and we know Libya is a part of that as well. We pray for peace there. We pray, Father, that your will would be done. We pray for those who follow you in that country, that they would just continue to trust you. But Father, this morning too, our heart just goes out to Japan. Lord, the need there is great. The devastation is unbelievable. And we would just pray again that your hand would be upon that country. We pray that, Father, again, this would just give your people opportunities to just communicate your love in tangible ways. And I pray that certainly we as a nation, we as a denomination, could also reach out to the Japanese people and they would just sense the love of Christ through those. But Father, again, we just thank you for this time now as we study your word together. We just invite you again to speak to our hearts. And Lord, each time, each letter that Jesus dictated to the different churches ends with the words, "To those who hear, let them have ears to hear." And we pray this morning once again, we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to get out those sermon notes. And this morning we are going to look at the last of the seven messages that Jesus dictates to the Apostle John to be forwarded to the different churches as he sat on the rock piles on the island of Patmos. Let me read that letter to you. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now this letter is probably the most well-known of all the messages to the different churches because of Jesus' words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Words that were immortalized by Holman Hunt's famous painting of Jesus knocking on a closed door with only one doorknob, and it was on the inside. Now, Jesus' words here are often used in evangelistic types of messages, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when we look at the context this morning, we're going to see that these words weren't spoken to an unbelieving world. He spoke them to his church. He spoke them to believers who thought they had it all together. And what we're going to discover this morning is that this last letter is both the hardest hitting and yet the most inviting. Jesus expresses his displeasure in almost violent terms on the one hand, but then he offers the greatest blessing imaginable on the other. From being spit out of his mouth to eating with him and sitting on his throne. Now, It's interesting that up until this point in the seven messages, Jesus has introduced himself mainly in terms of what he has or what he does, and not so much who he is. Now, other than the message to Thyatira, he doesn't use any titles to identify himself. And so let me just walk you through that and show you that. To the church in Ephesus, he says he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. To Smyrna, he says that he's the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again. To Pergamum, he says that he's the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. To Thyatira, he says that he's the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. To Sardis, he says that he's the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. To the church in Philadelphia, he says that he's the one who's holy and true and holds the key of David. So in each case, he introduces himself mainly for what he has or what he does. But when he comes to his letter in Laodicea, he tells them who he is. And he tells them that he is the Amen, that he is the faithful and true witness, the ruler of all God's creation. Now that word Amen is a Hebrew word. As you and I know, in our day and age, it's typically used as the period at the end of our prayers. But in Hebrew thought, it's a way of acknowledging that something is valid and binding. It's a way of saying that something is completely trustworthy and is a foundation upon which we can build. And Jesus is all of that and much more besides. But Jesus also calls himself the faithful and true witness. John calls Jesus this at the beginning of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 5. And then when we come to chapter 19, verse 11, John sees this white horse. He says the one who sat on that horse is called faithful and true. Jesus is both the faithful witness to the Father, but he's also the true revelation of the Father. Now in the Greek, there are two words that are used that are translated as true. And the first word is aletheos, and it means true versus false. And the other word is the word alethanos, which means genuine as opposed to illusionary or fake. And it's the second word that Jesus uses to describe himself here. He is the real and genuine article. There is no greater truth than Jesus Christ. In fact, he is absolute truth. Now, Jesus also calls himself the beginning of God's creation. Now, I know that the NIV says that he's the ruler, but really a better translation is the word beginning. The actual word Jesus uses here is arche. And if you recall, we looked at that in the very first message as we began this entire series. The word arche means beginning, but not just in the sense of being the first in a sequence. It means that he is actually the source of that sequence, that he is the originator of the sequence. Jesus is reminding the Laodiceans here, and us too, that all of God's creation has its origin and purpose in him. He is the source. He is the first principle. He is the moving cause of all of life, of the first creation and also of the new creation. Jesus' resurrection, says one commentator, is a cosmic event in every sense of the word. His resurrection is the new beginning of creation. Now, Paul writes about this very truth in his letter to the Colossians. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but Laodicea and Colossae were sister cities. And we know from Paul's letter to the Colossian church that they shared a close fellowship. And in fact, he tells them in Colossians 4:16 to make sure that they read his letter, you know, to the Colossians in the Laodicean church, and the Laodicean, you know, letter that he writes is read in the Colossian church. Now, this is what they would have read. And what many believe had become a hymn, for the early church. This is from Colossians 1:15-20. Listen to these familiar words. Paul writes and he says, he's the image of the invisible God. He's talking about Jesus. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All of that is what Jesus is affirming when he calls himself the Arche, or the beginning of God's creation. And the implications of his claim are staggering. It means that everything in this universe, every single thing, from the largest to the smallest cell, every living thing has the stamp of Jesus on it. One scholar says this. He says, the personality and way of Jesus are not merely written in the text of Scripture, but into the texture of our being. He says, is that not why the New Testament says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus? That destiny is written in every cell of life. Every cell of life works best when it operates in harmony with Jesus. All things are intrinsically made to work in Christ's way, and if they do, they work well. The discovery of that fact, he goes on to say, is going to be the greatest adventure of the future. If we were created by Christ and for Christ, then he is inescapable. Jesus is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of God's creation. It means that he is the foundation. It means that he's the source. It means he's the reason. He's the revelation. He's the pattern and the goal of creation. That's who Jesus is. And that's why Jesus is so nauseated by lukewarmness. C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus Christ has produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. Wasn't that the problem in Laodicea? They were only giving mild approval to the very source and foundation of life. They weren't criticized for false teaching about Jesus. It was that they lacked any zeal for him. I would imagine that their theology was right and that they held on to their beliefs respectfully, but the problem was they lacked deep conviction and passion for Jesus, and it made him sick. I know your deeds, he says, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, in the original Greek, the words actually are a little cruder. A more accurate translation for the word spit is vomit. I mean, spitting's bad enough, but vomiting is a whole other ballgame. Now, so far in our series, and in particular to these letters to the different churches, we've noticed that Jesus has used facts about life in each particular city to communicate his message. And he does that again here. You see, Jesus' choice of words may have been suggested by the fact that Laodicea lacked a natural local source of water. Turns out that the water in Laodicea had to be brought in from Colossae several miles away through an aqueduct system of stone pipes. And as a result, by the time the water got to the city of Laodicea, it had lost its freshness. It had become tasteless. It was stale. So maybe that's what Jesus is referring to here. Or Jesus' words may have referred to the fact that there were hot springs about 6 miles away. And the water from them flowed through the Lycus Valley and spilled over a 300-foot cliff opposite Laodicea. And by the time the hot mineral water got to them, it had become lukewarm and putrid. Unsuspecting visitors, the scholars tell us, would drink that water only to spit it out. It was even known to make the odd person sick. So Jesus' words, hot and cold, were most likely suggested by the fact that that everyone in Laodicea knew about the hot medicinal waters of the hot spring several miles away, and also about the cold refreshing waters of Laodicea. But the water in Laodicea was neither. It was neither hot and healing or cold and refreshing. Now, based on the geographical realities, it would seem that Jesus isn't saying that one's good and the other's bad. For the Laodiceans, both hot and cold would have been good. But they were lukewarm. And as a result, because of that, they were nauseating. And that's because they weren't providing refreshment for the spiritually weary, nor were they providing healing for the spiritually sick. They were totally ineffective and thus distasteful to Jesus. You know, for those of us who name the name of Jesus, I mean, we have heard the best news possible. I mean, we know what happened on that first Christmas and how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know all about Jesus' life and ministry while He was on earth, and that in Him the kingdom of God was invading the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world. We know all that happened on the cross that first Good Friday and how the Lamb of God was taking upon Himself the sins of the world. We know what happened 3 days later and how the sting of death was swallowed up in victory because the grave could not keep Him. We know what happened 50 days later on Pentecost and how Jesus poured out His Spirit on His followers, filling them with His very life. We know that right now Jesus sits enthroned on high and reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that one day He's going to break through from behind a veil of hiddenness, and He's going to usher in the new age with His appearance. We know all of that and more. In fact, it's news that is worth shouting from every mountaintop to every person who lives on this planet. And yet, like the believers in Laodicea, many who claim to be His followers are neither hot or cold about Jesus in spite of who He is and what He's done for them. And He clearly says that He can't stand it when we are like that. One commentator says that lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. It says that the amen and arche of life is not worthy of passionate faith. He goes on to say, given who He is, Jesus Christ deserves a vigorous, robust, and wholehearted zeal. Another scholar says that zeal is wholeheartedness born of commitment, the commitment of a heart and mind and will enthralled with and captured by a person. He says that zeal is the overflow of being fascinated with and compelled by with the One who made us and redeemed us and who holds us together. This is the same One who says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. Because of that, I will spit you out of your mouth, out of my mouth. So what do you suppose it was that led to this level of lukewarm Christianity for these Laodicean believers? Now, if I were to make an educated guess, and I'm doing that this morning, based on everything we have looked at so far, I would say what led them to this place of being lukewarm was compromise. It was caused largely by compromise. We know that the believers in every city we've looked at so far were under tremendous pressure to compromise with the so-called imperial cult, which was not only pressuring them to worship Caesar as God, but to also live by the values and priorities of an idolatrous empire. It would seem that the believers in Laodicea had given into that pressure, that they were living a brand of Christianity that allowed them to live in relationship with Jesus in their private lives, but then by the values and priorities of Rome in their public lives. In verse 17, Jesus quotes them as saying that they were rich and in need of nothing. The only way that could have happened for them was by them compromising with the culture. In other words, they had embraced the culture in which they lived, and as a result, they were now living this watered-down brand of Christianity. The statement that they didn't need anything was based on the fact that Laodicea was a self-sufficient city. History tells us that they were famous for three main things. First of all, Laodicea had a lot of banks, and so it was a city that was flush with cash. Do you remember back in Acts where the appeal went out from Jerusalem? There was famine in the land and for money, and it was the Jews in Laodicea that sent a huge sum of money back to Jerusalem. Remember last week or the week before I talked about an earthquake that leveled lots of cities, including Philadelphia in particular? Well, Laodicea had also been leveled. And when Rome came along and offered financial assistance to rebuild the city, they turned Rome down. They proudly rebuilt their city from their own resources. But Laodicea was also famous for its clothing industry. It was especially known for the glossy wool from the sheep that were bred in their region. The clothing made from that wool was exported all over the world. And then thirdly, the city was famous for its medical school. They were especially famous for this eye salve that they developed that was believed to heal weak and failing eyes. So as a city, they essentially had it all. They had wealth, they had clothing, they had medicine. I mean, they regularly patted themselves on the back and said, "We've got everything we need. We are completely self-sufficient." And it would seem that the church in Laodicea had bought into the spirit of the city. I would imagine that they sang the hymns and the songs, and they read the scriptures just like every other church about Jesus being their only hope of salvation. But as far as they were concerned, they could handle things on their own. They didn't really need Christ to help them accomplish his plans and purposes for them, and they were proud of that fact. That's why Jesus comes on so strong in his message to them. In Revelation 3:17, he says, "You say, 'I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing,' but you don't realize that you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked." They lived in a city that claimed to be able to treat blindness, and yet they were blind to their own spiritual blindness. I think it's the nature of lukewarmness to be unaware that it's lukewarm. And so Jesus speaks bluntly to them to try and break that illusion. Now, having said that, notice that although his words are stern, they're not angry. They're not angry words. In the Greek, they all end with the same os sound, which scholars tell us is the sound of compassion. Jesus tells them that they're poor, and the word he uses here refers to them being beggarly poor. He used that of it's used of those who have nothing. They were rich in the things of this world, but they were poor in the things of the Spirit. He also tells them that they're blind, and even though they used an expensive eye salve, they were not seeing things as they really were. They were spiritually blind. When he tells them that they're naked, that literally would have been like a slap in the face, because they were so proud of the clothing that they manufactured and wore. So what does Jesus do with this wretched and pitiful church? Well, as we'll see, he doesn't cut them off. He doesn't condemn them for all eternity. No, what Jesus does is he moves toward them. He doesn't want them to stay in their nauseating condition, and that's because they were made for him and for the life of which he's the foundation and the source. And he counsels them to buy from him what they do not have. Now, one scholar says that his counsel has a note of irony in it. Even though they believed that they were self-sufficient, he's advising them to buy from him. His choice of the word "buy" was a word that these commercially minded Laodiceans would have understood. Look at verse 18. It says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." He is advising them to buy from him things they could never buy on their own. By showing them life's true riches, he is demonstrating grace like you've never seen it before. Did you notice the phrase there, "from me"? I mean, that's a key phrase in his counsel. He has the true riches. He has the clothing that will cover our shame. He's the only one who can give us eyes to see. It's a sheer act of grace. Now, don't you find it fascinating? I mean, I certainly did, that even though he is nauseated by their lukewarmness, and even though he threatens to spit them out of his mouth, to vomit them out of his mouth, before he actually does that, see what he does here? He opens up the storehouse of all of God's riches, and he offers that to them. You know what Jesus is saying to them and to us here this morning by this invitation? He is saying that if we recognize our poverty, he will enrich us with his riches. If we will recognize our nakedness, he will clothe us with his garments. If we will recognize our blindness, he will help us see through his eyes. Those aren't angry words. Those are words of compassion. And we can know that's true because if you look at verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Why does he do that? So that we will become the people he always intended us to be. It's so that we will achieve the destiny that is built into our very bones, as one scholar puts it. And that destiny is to know him and the life that only he can give. Let me draw your attention to the phrase "whom I love." That the word that is normally used in connection with God and his love for us is the word agape. I mean, John 3:16, "For God so loved," it's the word agape. It's an unconditional love. It's the decision love. Love as an act of the will. But in this verse, he doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word filio, which is the affectionate love, the love that feels, the love that likes being with its beloved. Jesus not only chooses to love those who nauseate them, he also feels love for them. And that again is an act of grace. But then Jesus turns from counsel to command. And he says in the second part of verse 19, "So be earnest and repent." Now that word earnest is in a Greek tense, the present tense, indicating that we're to keep on being earnest, that we're to keep on being zealous, that we're to keep on being passionate about Christ. And the word repent is in the Greek verb tense, the aorist tense, that means that we're to do it now. In other words, turn around now. Change your direction now. Now that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we become and keep on being what we are not right now? How do we move from nauseating lukewarmness to healing hot? Or refreshing cold. Well, this shows us even more of God's grace. See, the truth is, we don't have to move all that much. "Here I am," Jesus says, which is better translated as "look," because it's a command. In fact, we're going to discover it's the command of the book of Revelation. "Look," Jesus says in verse 20, "I stand at the door and I knock." In other words, I'm right here. I'm right here, and I have all that you need. You know, I think that this is where we really discover the root cause of lukewarmness. I told you earlier that the root cause is actually compromise, and I think it happens when through a little compromise here and a little compromise there, we start to exclude Jesus from our lives. It's as simple and as tragic as that. It happens when we exclude Jesus from our lives. But even though we do that, he stands at the door and knocks. And he is waiting to be invited in. In fact, he wants to come in. And if we hear his voice and we open that door, he promises to come in. I said earlier that these words are often used for evangelistic purposes, and I don't want to take away from that or say they can't be used for that purpose, but in the context here, as I said earlier, Jesus is speaking to believers, or at least the people who thought they were believers. And Jesus is telling them that they have excluded him in their lives. Now I have a strong sense that lukewarmness is often the result of the factors that we are many times oblivious to. It's generally the result of excluding Jesus for one or more areas of our life, and oftentimes it's such a slow and subtle shift that we aren't even aware that we've moved away from Him. But as a result, we're neither healing hot nor refreshing cold. And that's because, as Jesus indicates in our text, He is now on the outside, even though He is desperately wanting to come back in. In other words, we're no longer attached to the vine. Now, I want to emphasize something again that I think is significant here. Even though the Laodicean believers and many of those who are warming church pews today have excluded Him, He hasn't gone far. Out of sheer grace, He stands at the door knocking and waiting. You see, the solution to lukewarmness is to not try and, you know, jack up our warm, fuzzy emotions about Him somehow. The solution is not to work harder at becoming even more self-sufficient. The solution is to open up the door again. He wants to be invited back in, and so He patiently knocks and waits. I want you to look at the promise He makes for those who invite Him back in. He says in verse 20, "I'll come and eat with him and he with me." One commentator says that is a Middle Eastern way of saying, "I will make a covenant with you to be for you all I am, to share with you all I am." But it's even more than that, because it's an echo of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, which talks about this young bride, this young woman, you know, hearing the voice of her beloved at the door and her opening up that door and welcoming him in. What Jesus is promising here is to restore intimacy with us once again, just like the intimacy that is shared between a bride and a groom. And you know, that fits because where this book is leading us is to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Folks, we're all invited to that supper. We're all invited. But it's a meal that Jesus will only share with those who hear His invitation and who open the door and who invite Him in. It's an incredible invitation. Then, as if that still wasn't enough, Jesus goes on to promise even more in verse 21. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Not only will he come in and eat with us, but he also invites us to sit on his throne with him. And next week we're gonna shift gears, and we're gonna see that the throne is actually the dominant image in the rest of the book, and we're gonna be seeing everything from the perspective of the throne. But in the meantime, remember that Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. It's his way of saying, "Let me in." It's his way of saying, "I want to be invited in." And you know, maybe this morning you're sitting here and you've never actually turned the door handle and invited him to come into your life. And this morning you realize that you're poor and you're blind and you're naked, and you realize that you need what Jesus offers into your life. Just open the door and invite him in. Say, "Jesus, I need you. I need you. I am poor and wretched and blind and naked. I need you to clothe me. I need you to come into my life. I need you to forgive me. Thank you for doing that." Or maybe you're realizing that you had opened that door at some time in the past. Maybe even the distant past. As you're sitting here this morning, and for whatever reason, you're realizing that you have slowly been excluding him from your life. And you know that. You know that because your life feels stale and dry and empty. There's been no fruit in your life. And that happens when we unattach ourselves from the vine. Well, to you, I want to say, open that door and welcome him back in, because he promises that he will do that. Maybe some of you have never fully understand that Jesus wants to take over all of your life. And maybe all you ever did in the past was you opened the front door to your house and you invited him into the living room, but the doors to the rest of the rooms of your life have been closed to him. And he stands and he knocks at every single one of those doors. The beginning and amen of life won't be satisfied until he has access to every room. But you know what? Neither will we. Because all of those rooms were made by and for him. So let him into the office. Let him into the workplace. Let him into that room called family. Let him into that room called sexuality. Let him into that room called money. Let him into those rooms called past and future. Let him into those rooms called dreams and failures and fears and future. Let him into those rooms called anger and depression and woundedness. There is only one cure and one cure alone for nauseating lukewarmness. It's to readmit the excluded Jesus into his rightful place in our lives. Won't you do that this morning? He's standing at the door and he's knocking and he's waiting. Won't you open that door and invite him in? Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. I don't know where you're at in your journey with him. But maybe the question in your mind, or maybe you've even voiced that question out loud, is why do I feel such staleness and dryness in my Christian journey? And maybe you're realizing this morning that it was through slow and subtle means and ways you've been compromising your faith and you've been slowly excluding Jesus. Won't you just open that door to him again this morning? I just want to invite you to I'll just ask the worship team to just pause for a couple of minutes here and to just give you some time to make that right with the Lord. I don't know. I believe that at every church there's an open altar. Maybe this morning you're sensing that you need to just come forward. Just kneel at the altar. Just invite Jesus to come back into your life. Why don't you do that this morning? I wouldn't encourage you to leave here today if you're sensing God speaking to your heart, and don't think that you can maybe do it later this week. If he's speaking to your heart, when he uses the word repent and be earnest, he says to do that now. To do it now. Now is the time to make things right with him.